Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians along the beautiful Southern California coast. Together we seek to grow in individual spirituality and in community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. More information can be found on our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Today's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. Hear the word of God. Therefore, once you have your minds ready for action and are thinking clearly, place your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Don't be conformed to your former desires, those that shaped you when you were ignorant. But as obedient children, you must be holy in every aspect of your lives, just as the one who called you is holy. It is written, "You will be holy because I am holy." Since you call upon a Father who judges all people according to their actions without favoritism, you should conduct yourselves with reverence during the time of your dwelling in a strange land. Live in this way, knowing that you are not liberated by perishable things like silver or gold from the empty lifestyle you inherited from your ancestors. Instead, you are liberated by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a flawless, spotless lamb. Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was only revealed at the end of time. This was done for you, who through Christ are faithful to the God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So now your faith and hope should rest in God. As you set yourselves apart by your obedience to the truth, so that you might have genuine affection for your fellow believers, love each other deeply and earnestly. Do this because you have been given new birth, not from the type of seed that decays, but from seed that doesn't. This seed is God's life-giving and enduring word. Thus, all human life on the earth is like grass, and all human glory is like a flower in the field. The grass dries up and the flower falls off, but the Lord's word endures forever. This is the word that was proclaimed to you as good news.
Thanks be to God, and thank you, Deborah, for serving as our liturgist today. This week, we continue our series on questions that matter, and as I was preparing for this sermon today, I started reading this book by Rob Bell about the Bible, and I'll talk more about that in a moment, but the epigraph from the beginning of Bell's book is a quote from Rainer Maria Rilke, and I thought it spoke so well to this series that I wanted to share it with you. It says, "Try to love the questions themselves, like locked rooms and like books that are written in a very foreign tongue. Do not now seek the answers which cannot be given to you because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer." The questions are as important as the answers, right? And so this series, as we seek to address some of the questions submitted by you all, I hope that you will remember that almost nothing can be definitively answered, right? Except like, God loves you, you're precious, Jesus died. It's like, there are some truths, right, that are eternal. But I hope you'll remember that the questions are as important as the answers, and so I hope that you will continue to submit your questions. I might spy in and see what what gets asked over the course of the summer. When I was in seminary, we had this tradition of a matriculation service, and the speaker for our matriculation service, where all the members of the newest class would like sign a literal physical book joining the Drew Theological School community, the speaker for that service would be the professor who had been on sabbatical doing research. And so they would talk about their research or their writing. And in my, maybe actually in my very first year, one of the professors of Hebrew Bible was the speaker, and she talked about her introduction to the Bible at a young age. See, she didn't grow up in church from early childhood. Her parents started sending her to like choir practice or something when she was about 8 years old, and she didn't want to go, so she would skip choir practice and lie to her parents about going. Well, then eventually like this gets discovered, and her mom, as punishment, says, "You need to go to your room and read the Bible." But here's the thing, her parents were not like cradle Christians either, so they had not grown up reading the Bible. And so young Dana is like lying on the floor in her room flipping through Genesis and reading about like intrigue and sex and like violence, and she's, you know, on page 10, and she's like, "Do they know what's in here? I don't think they know what's in here." And so began her journey into biblical scholarship that led to a PhD and a you know, an endowed professorship at Drew Theological Seminary. Yeah, if you want to know more about the Bible, man, read the Bible. It's wild, it's weird, and it's fascinating, and it's gross, and it's terrifying, and it's eternal in its truth and in its humanity, and it has lasted for thousands of years because even though it was written for a specific people and time and place, or many people and times and places, the themes that it deals with resonate throughout the ages. So as Pastor Bob said a few minutes ago, Joey submitted this week's questions. There were two. Way to get your... You want to say what you said? We had editorial additions. All right, that will come up again. All right, so just mom piggybacking on son's question, which is good strategy. So the questions were, how many people wrote the Bible? And then, why are some stories repeated? Now, these are really good, critical questions. I bet you didn't know that, like, hours and hours and hours and hours and books and books and books have been written on just the question of how many people wrote the Bible. It's not actually all that easy to answer. The kind of pat answer is like 40. There are like 40 recognized authors. But along the way, the things that were written down came from generations of people telling stories to each other. Do you have stories in your family that get repeated at holidays? You know, like Gigi or mom or anybody doesn't tell you like stories about when you were born or like some silly thing that you did when you were little and just repeat it over and over again? Uh-huh. Yes, or you're not paying attention. we have those. Do you all have those kinds of stories? Right? These are oral traditions that get passed down through the generations. We have these legends in, you know, American folklore. We have things that have now been written down, but started out as oral poems and stories. Beowulf, right, comes to mind. And so who knows how many people began telling those stories. And then, like I said, there are the kind of recognized authors. We can do a writing analysis and distinguish one writer from another. You know, that's how they have come to the conclusion, scholars have, that Paul didn't write all the letters that were attributed to Paul. You know, they've compared the ones that were pretty sure were written by Paul to some of the other ones, and they say, no, we don't think the same person wrote those. This is also how they figure out when someone like Stephen King is writing under a pseudonym, right? Or J.K. Rowling is writing under a pseudonym. They just do the literary analysis and say, oh, that's that person. It's kind of fascinating. There are also, you know, contributors to books of the Bible, particularly, you know, the Psalms and the Proverbs are like attributed to one person, but probably lots more people contributed one or two Psalms or Proverbs or sayings in the Ecclesiastes or Lamentations, right? And then there are scribal contributions and editorial contributions. So when Chelsea piggybacked a question onto Joey's question, she's operating in the grand tradition of biblical authorship. People made these additions, and if you've ever looked at the footnotes in a study Bible, you'll see those all over the place, like added later, you know, or some translator will have made a choice, right, on which word to use, and you'll see those in the footnotes too. Text uncertain, you know. Our image today is St. Jerome. I don't remember who the artist is off the top of my head, but I really love this image of St. Jerome translating the Bible into Latin. So Jerome is the person who translated the Bible into the common language of the time. So this is the translator of the Vulgate, the first Latin translation from Greek and Hebrew, which was the language spoken in Europe, right, at Jerome's time. And I really like how fed up he looks. Because sometimes biblical scholarship is hard, and you get a little fed up. I like the side eye. He also looks kind of pleased with himself, which is probably also entirely appropriate. But the translators, Jerome, and then countless others from there on down, made choices about what words to use to translate from one language to the other, and that influences how we read the Bible in the language we're reading it in, right? And then there is this whole process of like establishing which books even made it into the Bible. Did you know that there are different versions of the Bible that have different books included? You're ahead of me, man. So yeah, there are different books that get included in different publications of the Bible. So the St. Joseph's edition, which is commonly used in the Roman Catholic Church, has all these books that we don't typically read as Protestants. The Maccabees and Judith and Tobit. Sirach, which is the author of the one verse that I remember memorizing in Catholic school. It went through this whole process where people decided what made it in and what didn't, you know? There are gospels that didn't make it in, right? You might have heard of the Gospel of Thomas or Mary Magdalene or the Acts of Paul and Thecla. If you haven't read the Acts of Paul and Thecla, you should go look it up. It's hysterical. Some kid falls out a window while Paul is preaching, which is relatable. Rob Bell wrote this incredibly beautiful book about the Bible and what it is and why it matters, called What is the Bible? And I think, you know, it would make sense even to 8-year-olds, so you should check it out. And Bell describes the development of the Bible in this way. This is a long quote, so bear with me. It says, there were countless stories floating around, tons of accounts being handed down, massive amounts of material to include or not include. In the Old Testament, book of 1 Kings, the author writes in chapter 11, as for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Well, yes, I guess they are. It's just that we have no idea what the author is referring to. Interesting, the assumption on the author's part that not only do we know this, but also that we have access to these annals, which we don't. We see something similar in the Gospel of John, where it's written, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then the book ends, the book of John ends with this line. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room enough for the books that would be written. So even the gospel authors, right, were making decisions about what to include and what not to include. Bell goes on to say, the Bible is a library of books written by 40 or so authors over roughly 1,500 years on three continents. This library is vast and diverse and covers a massive amount of ground. At various moments over the past several thousand years, people made decisions about what books became part of their Bible and what books were left out. People wrote the books that became the Bible, and then other people decided that those books would or would not be included in the Bible. These people had meetings and discussions and developed criteria and had more meetings and discussions, and eventually they made decisions about what the Bible even is. So there are maybe 40 people who did the writing, but whole civilizations were involved in the creation of the Bible, not to mention we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, right? Now, the second question, why are some stories repeated, is also a really good question about what even is the Bible. The simple answer is because the writers were humans, right? They were authors with audiences. They had agendas, and we have, you know, contemporary accounts of events, and then we have later kind of histories of events. You've all been in a library, I assume, right? You've been in a library, not lately maybe, but you've been in one. They may have written down a story that was already written down, and they either don't know, or they have different ideas about that story, or they work for a different newspaper, and they also need to have an article about that story, right? They might be telling it a few years later when they have more information about the story. There are all kinds of reasons, but the main reason that a story might be repeated in the Bible is that different people thought there was a good reason to write it down. And then they got included through that whole evolution of how the Bible came to be. We also have conflicting stories in the Bible. If you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it is hard to reconcile them as one account of creation. It is not coherent if you try to put them together. In one, humans were created on the sixth day, and in the other, humans were created first, before the animals, and the garden was first, and then the humans were put in the garden, right? They are mutually exclusive. Now, we usually do a good job of just saying, like, well, you know, it's probably not scientific fact that God created a person out of dust and then breathed into it. It's like a metaphor. If you believe that literally, I am not here to take that away from you. Go right ahead. It's a beautiful story. I love that story. So, you know, we're cool. But in the Hebrew scriptures, there are kind of two distinct sources of scripture. They're called the Yahwist source and the priestly source. We did a whole series on how to read the Bible a few weeks ago, so if you want more kind of academic explanations, go back and listen to that, or read any of the books or any of the resources we recommended in that series. But they had different agendas and different audiences. Like, the Yahwists wanted to say something about God and people, and the priests wanted to say something different, related, but different about God and people. And so as we read, we always have to ask ourselves and ask the text for different authors and different times and different circumstances. What story are they trying to tell? What point are they trying to make? What are they trying to get us to learn or do? All this is to say that the Bible is a fascinating collection of ideas and songs and stories and letters and history about the relationship that God has had with God's people since creation. It holds up to all of the questions we could ask about it, even when our knowledge and understanding have surpassed the knowledge and understanding of the people who originally wrote it. And you know what? As we read, we realize we're still telling these same stories. We're still dealing with the themes of power and relationships and pain and technology and how we are supposed to be in community with each other and in relationship with God. And it deals with we are still dealing with the same big questions of existence and morality and ethics and philosophy. Rob Bell makes the point in his book that along with being a kind of a snapshot and a story of the relationship of God of people with God over all of these years, is that the Bible, among everything else that it is, weird and wild and violent and, you know, sexy. Have you read the Song of Solomon? Whew. It's progressive. In the midst of culture and time and societies that were violent, whose understanding of the divine was one of capriciousness and selfishness, like, we have maxims in the midst of stories of total destruction of cities, right? We have maxims like, you have to take care of the vulnerable among you. You have to take care of the orphan and the widow and the least, those on the margins. You have to treat the stranger like they are one of your own. You have to love your neighbor in order to demonstrate that you love God. And all along the way, in the middle of a collection of societies who would have seen the gods as making no sense at all. I mean, if you've read any of Greek mythology, imagine, like, you know, a couple thousand years before that and just the capriciousness of the gods. We have this story of a God who yearns to be in relationship with God's people. And that is still the case, and that still resonates. And then we have Jesus recapitulating, you know, over and over, using all of tradition and scripture and law and all the circumstances of his own culture to explain again and again, God wants to be in relationship with God's people. And that relationship is boundless, and it doesn't apply only to your group, and it doesn't apply only to people who sit in church on Sunday mornings, and it doesn't apply to people who look like you, and it doesn't apply to people who think like you. It applies to every person in creation, because God is infinitely more generous and loving and graceful than we can imagine, right? Jesus over and over pushes the boundaries of his culture and demonstrates that God loves us and we are to love each other. And then we have the people who experienced Jesus, who write instructions to churches. This letter of Peter's that we heard from today is just a letter generally to Christians in the world. Peter was in Rome. Christians living in Rome would have been like completely out of the norm at the time. But Peter says, everything about this thing that we are doing together, everything about all of our culture, all of our tradition that has led us here, that we understand about God is transformative. And God continues to move us and push us forward and forward and forward all the time. God won't ever stop pushing humans to love each other better. And Peter says, even though we are not eternal, even though we are going to be gone from the world in a relatively short amount of time, historically speaking, that motion, that pushing, the love and the relationship, those are eternal. What a gift. Know this as we move forward. God can handle your questions. The Bible can handle our questions if we're open. God's love is everlasting. God's love is transformative and worth sharing, worth bragging about. And that is the story that the Bible tells. May we be transformed by this truth, and may we share it with everyone we meet. Amen.
As we respond to our time of worship today, part of what we've heard is about storytelling. I submit that many of you may have documents, papers, books, something written sort of maybe about the story of your family, maybe genealogy or some other stories, as we talked about. But how many of us have stories about our spiritual lives? I want to invite you over the course of this coming week to figure out a way to at least examine, if not write down or share in some way, the story of your spiritual life. And it might start with a verse in Sunday school, or it might even start with an action Bible. But I certainly hope that it's a story that goes somewhere. So maybe if you're a writing kind of person, you might write that down. You might want to write it down and then do some editing or something like that. Take time for that practice this week. If you're an extrovert like me, you might want to find a conversation partner and share that story, not just of your genealogy, but of your spiritual life. I suggest that sometimes when we examine our own stories, we can learn more about ourselves. This might be an opportunity to do so.